something that... Stephen, could you grab me the clicker? I'm going to need that. I'm going to do something that I've been working on for 2 years. And I'd like you to be a part of it with me. There's no way I can cover this in one sermon. So we'll see. I'd like to talk about the Bible and the American dream. The Bible and the American dream. How do you cover that in 45 minutes? Jeff. Jeff had to do Joshua this morning, and he said, there's no way I'm going to be able to do this in an hour. So let me say this right at the get-go. The American dream is personal as well as public. The American dream is generational as well as it's day-to-day. The American dream is historical and it's contemporary. And yet I fear, as I was challenged 2 years ago when I picked up the book Radical, that the American dream is misplacing many things in the heart of God's people, where we're having a difficult time trying to separate what's of God and what isn't of the Lord. So bear with me this morning. This is different, obviously, and we'll see how this goes. So the American dream is made up of so many things. We'll talk about many of them this morning. We can't obviously talk about all of them, but we will address some historical presentations of the American dream. We'll talk about some cultural aspects of the American dream. We will certainly talk about some material aspects of the American dream. And the most important part of the sermon is really the biblical aspects of the American dream. Now, what I've noticed is when I put my stuff together on my Mac program and then I go to my PC program, everything gets changed. So if things look out of order or not centered, trust me, it's not the Apple product. It's the PC product that can't figure it out, all right? So just so you know, all of this was centered, all of this was supposed to look right, but when I convert it over into a different platform, it just gets all funky. So here's the quintessential 1955 diagram of the white suburban family at a picnic. Now, there's a boat, there's a bicycle, there's a grill, and there's a motor, there's the Niagara River, there's water. What you see is a family on vacation, and they're enjoying the fruits of their labor, right? And we could probably pick up books that sometimes we've read to our kids, books that we've read to our grandkids. The Bernstein Bears Go on Vacation. Come on, anybody ever read that? I've read it 100 times if I've read it once. So we see these things that might not necessarily be what we believe wholeheartedly, but they certainly impact and have impacted our nation for a long time. Here's a diagram from the Wall Street Journal. And it, as you can see, it's a little more progressive than maybe back in the 50s or the 60s, where there's more equal opportunity. We have a lady in the workforce, an African American in the workforce. We have robotics holding up somebody's lunchbox. So the American dream is moving, progressing, and that's part of what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. Who can talk about the American dream without the number one TV program that pushed suburban living? Lucy and Ricardo. Lucinda and Richard. Lucy and Ricardo. So here we are. I Love Lucy. How many have ever seen I Love Lucy? Come on, it's a favorite. So many things were learned and taught. So much propaganda was given. But yet, cultural boundaries were broken as well, because this is not just a white family. So this was huge. This was radical. This was progressive. Here's a white family, world's highest standard of living. There's no way like the American way. And yet you see an entire group of African American people in line. I don't know what they're in line for, but you can see the dichotomy and the hypocrisy in a lot of some things that were elevated, some things that were prioritized, but not necessarily for everyone. Suburbia, USA, from 500 feet. Now, that could be taken in anybody's drone. You can just, you know, do it yourself, get out your GoPro, get your little drone, and you can take aerial photos and videos of whatever neighborhood you want. Now, when we had our October surprise and we had that huge snowstorm, I can't remember what year it was, when Orchard Park and Boston, Cheektowaga, John was telling me about 5, 6, 7, 8 feet of snow in his driveway. There were drones flying around neighborhoods where there was not one footprint. No car had moved, nothing. Because there was so much snow, people couldn't get out of their houses. That one as well, the blizzard of 77, reminds me of Rudolph, the blizzard. This diagram right here, did I just shut it off? Oh, I removed those. Maybe you didn't get the update. This actually is a town called Levittown. And Levittown is a suburb in Long Island. I know because we used to play them in soccer and things like that when I grew up. This was the fastest growing community in the world. I think they were building 30 houses a day. And they were using the Henry Ford model of assembly line. And they were building these homes. I can't remember how many, I think it was 17. There was a lot of homes that they built. And it was the largest development in the world at the time. And this model was used in New Jersey, in Pennsylvania, and other places. The one thing about this, there was not one African American family that moved in there for all of the reasons that some older folks would know why. So not everything was equitable, not everything was fair. Here we have a picture of the American dream for immigrants and how many multitudes have migrated here for opportunity. Now, mark it down. There's a difference between being born here and moving here. There's a huge difference. We don't have time to talk about all of that, but people that have been moving here for a reason. And really the reason is the title, The American Dream. Because where they came from, they might not have the same opportunity. They might not have the same freedom. They might not have the same liberty. They might not have the same political atmosphere and so forth. Sorry about those empty slides. So since I've been burdened by this for 2 years, I looked online and I found this book called An Idea That Shaped a Nation, The American Dream, written by Jim Cullen, 2003, the Oxford University Press. Now, it's broken down in 6 chapters. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a historical perspective from his perspective. You could go online and you could read an article, and articles are fine, but they're like clip notes. They don't give you the full story. And certainly this book, 200 plus pages, doesn't give the full story either, but it gives a really impressive historical background, and looking at each one of these historical periods regarding the American dream. First, he calls it the dream of the good life, phase one, because there's actually 3 phases to this. But the first phase is what he calls the Puritan experience. Now, you put the dates wherever you want to. You know what I mean? We can argue as to what the exact date. We're not talking about Christopher Columbus here. We are talking about people from Europe that were looking for a religious and a spiritual opportunity someplace else. Whether they were from England, whether they were from Holland, whether they were from Denmark, there were Christians, whatever denominational label we gave them, who left some places where they were living because of religious persecution, and they felt it would be better to raise our family someplace else. And they went someplace else, whether they left England, whether they left Denmark, wherever they left, they eventually decided, we're going to go west. Now, that's a phrase we're going to talk about more. But if they were in Europe, obviously going west would be across the pond, would be across the Atlantic Ocean. And we all know the story of Plymouth Rock and what we see as the pilgrims landed. Now, this is not a very, I could say this is a controversial subject, at least it's turning into one, because there are indigenous groups of people that lived here. There were people that lived here, and there were people that were now coming here. So there would be a conflict of interest, there would be conflict of land, there'd be conflict of language, and on and on and on it goes. And this is not a history lesson of the first year of the pilgrims or the Puritans being here. But what I would like to say is I labeled this spiritual because I think after reading the entire book and being exposed to the entire chronology of the American dream from this man's point of view, this period was religious for sure, spiritual at best. It's deteriorated since then. So if we're talking about 1611, if we're talking about 1592, if we're talking about the days when they came to Plymouth Rock, this is why they came. They came for their spiritual life. Documents were written, and if you're familiar with the beginning documents during that time, obviously this was not the Constitution, this was not the Declaration of Independence, that's coming, but this was the beginning of what we would say the American dream. They were coming here so they could worship freely. And then you had some cooperation from certain indigenous groups, not all. As you know, the story, so many people passed away that came because of exposure, because of illness, because of lack of food, etc., etc. But this was their dream. This was kind of like their promised land experience. Okay? And whatever you think of those group of people, or what they did, they risked everything, right? They left home. They had no passage to go back. This is where their new life was going to be. Because we want religious freedom. That's why they came. So the American dream, in this context, in this nation, started here. It progressed. And the author of this book, Jim Cullen, goes to period number two that he calls the Dream Charter, the American Dream Documents. That would be the founding documents of the nation, or the Declaration of Independence, etc. So instead of calling this time period spiritual, I labeled this time period political, for obvious reasons, because we are having a group of people that are working together to put laws and policies together to govern people. That's kind of what politics is. Laws and policies being put together to govern people. So, very famous picture of Independence Hall when the founding fathers were together and the one individual who did not vote. Can anybody tell me who that one individual in that room who did not vote? Janet? You just lipped it. George Washington. He was invited to attend. Now remember, he was the first general. He was invited to attend, not to vote, but to oversee the proceedings. And that's why he was there. We have the Declaration of Independence. We have the documents that are now being put together, framed by what we would call our founding fathers. And they would sign their name. And when they did that, obviously our mother country across the sea put a bounty on all those men. Basically said, we're coming after you. Because you've just committed treason against the mother country. But this was the American dream. We were not going to be governed by a nation that was so many thousands of miles away. We were no taxation without representation, so to speak. So this was the next phase of that dream. Not necessarily progressively, but historically, this is what was going on with this dream. Phase number three, according to Jim Cullen, was what I called the individual stage, not the spiritual stage, not the political stage, but the individual stage, or what he called the dream of the good life two, upward mobility. Now, in his book, he said the quintessential person who basically started from nothing and went to the highest position in America was Abe Lincoln. The model of starting with nothing, being a complete failure, and yet becoming the president of the United States was symbolized by this individual. This is the earliest Frank Sinatra example we have. He did it his way. And it paid off. So upward mobility also is a symbol of and a picture of what we would call individualism. self-effort, self-industry. Nothing can keep you back. If you can dream it, you can have it. So as you can see how this is morphing and how this is turning and how this is being shaped by so many things, the economy, politics, immigration, so many things are taking place in our nation that just this idea that you can rise to the top. And of course, Abraham Lincoln used that politically. Not that it was a bad thing. I mean, it was a fact of life for him. It was his personal testimony. So we can't take it away from the guy. But that was part of his political platform. Which it could be. It should be. It actually was, because that was him. But as you can see, it really started doing some things in our social fabric as a nation. You can't see this diagram, but what is happening because of that, there is a group of individuals around this ladder, and that ladder is put up to a tree. See the tree right there? I wish I had this bigger, but every one of those little fruits up there are fruits of the Puritan religious character, like virtue, chastity, honesty. All of those are fruits up here, and these are ladders: industry, temperance, prudence, integrity, economy, frugality, courage, perseverance. Now, over here is the stock exchange. Over here is the lottery. Over here, I can't read that word, but in the background are all of the things that are now destroying the social fabric of America. Gambling, drinking. Now, people have sinned ever since the garden, right? But because the American dream is now taking shape individually, not only did we have a corporate American dream, but now individual American dreams were coming to the forefront. You can't stop me from drinking. You can't stop me from gambling. You can't stop me from living a licentious life. True. But there were other people who said, that might be true, but we're going to hold true to this or this or this, because we want these fruits for our family or our neighborhood or for our community. And you can see where the division and the divisiveness of our nation is really, really starting to take hold. Period number four, again, according to the author, the King of America. Now, when I first saw the title, I thought it was Elvis. I hadn't read the book, so when I first thumbed through the titles, immediately I thought of Elvis, the king, but then obviously I said, no, it can't be Elvis. It's got to be Martin Luther Jr. So this chapter is now all about the American dream for so many millions that was not being played out, that was not being given expression. Now, before I go any further with this, there are two movies, two documentaries that have just been made, one called Uncle Tom Cabin, and the other is called Uncle Tom's Cabin 2. And basically what it talks about the lies of this whole period of time in American history. I didn't know any of this, because I've been fed what you've been fed. The party line regarding how oppressive America has been to our minorities. That's all I'm going to say. Let me just continue with the presentation. So you're familiar with I Have a Dream speech, and that was one of the most monumental changes in American society. We have all of the race riots that were taking place during the 60s. That's why I use the word, instead of spiritual, instead of political, instead of, what was my third word? Individual, now it's racial. So we're dealing with this equal opportunity thing going on. Does everybody have equal access or equal opportunity or so forth? We have the ladies' movement, and we have all of the things taking place during the 60s. Fifth stage is what he calls detached homes, or the dream of home ownership. The dream of home ownership. So I'm going to call this material, stuff. Now, stuff has always been an issue ever since mankind has been around. But in the American dream context, he's trying to put this huge topic into segments so he can understand it and talk about it. But in this particular time frame in American history, and again, you figure out what that might look like. It's probably after World War II, and it's after through the 60s. So we have, and some of these obviously overlap, but this is that picture of Levittown, New York. This is all of those houses and this entire community put up in a matter of months. What helped suburbia? The car. The car. If you didn't have a car, you couldn't have suburbia because you had to drive there. Or you had to have public transportation. You needed some way to get to those places that were from the homestead or in the city. So you had either the car or you had trains. Now, I haven't studied the history of trains in America. Maybe you have. But this guy goes over enough of the train issue that some people that were nobody became multi-billionaires because of trains, and how the government sold grants of land to certain companies in order to expand the nation. Go west! And the only way to go west is with trains. So they sold land and they did all kind of stuff in the Congress and in the political sphere of America to make sure that people could get around, whether it was subways in the cities or trains in the wilderness. This is how it was going to happen. And of course, we needed communication. So communication allowed suburbia to just flourish from the Morse code to the smartphone. We've really progressed, haven't we? What did TV do to the American dream? There are books written. There are people that specialize in the cultural and social impact of these technologies, right? Because these technologies have really made an incredible impact on our lives. Number six. Now, you're not going to guess it. Number six is the best. So we've gone from spiritual, help me, to political, individual, racial, material. All right, I'll tell you. The dream of the good life, number three. The dream of the gold rush. Or it's called the dream of the coast. We're going to call this psychological. psychological. Now, this is a stamp, the California Gold Rush, 1849. Nothing changed America faster than two guys that got some land, that found this gold nugget on it, and tried to suppress the information or the fact that they had just found something for nothing. In other words, they became rich by doing nothing. Now stay with me. They became rich by doing nothing. They found something. Did they work for it? No. It was complete happenstance. It was complete chance. The two guys that the entire gold rush centered around, one of them died an alcoholic, and one of them committed suicide. Isn't that the way things happen? When you get something for nothing, sometimes. So, the dream of the coast. I was telling Cindy last night at dinner, the guys talk about sun-kissed oranges. So there was a battle going on between citrus fruit in Florida and citrus fruit in California. And they were making these ads with backgrounds. It was all about the background. It wasn't about the cute little girl. It wasn't about the brilliant orange fruit. It was all about the scene in the back, because the propaganda was, we're selling our state, sun-kissed from California. And they've got the mountains, and they've got the valleys, and they've got the prospectors, and they've got the people picking the oranges. And what's it say? Filled with health and sunshine. We're advertising California dreaming. That's what they're advertising. And of course, we have this entire industry now starting, I guess in the 1915 or 1916, just the history of film, the history of motion pictures, the Ben Franklin involved in patents and all kind of royalties. And it's crazy when I'm reading this stuff, I'm thinking to myself, good night. In order to get around the legal system in America, some of these filmmakers went to Mexico. So they wouldn't have to pay the fees, or they wouldn't have to do what the government said. And it was crazy. Fascinating, but crazy. And of course, we have to have the Surfer USA, Catch the Wave, and you could do the Beach Boys, whoever you wanted. But again, that's part of the coast. The coast, because the American dream, remember, this is all about the American dream. And who doesn't want to go to California? Back then, nobody wants to go now. But back then, San Francisco, LA. I was telling Blake yesterday morning that Las Vegas was developed by the government. Remember, railroads, we got to get people going west. So Las Vegas was developed in such a way where all the illegal stuff was kept out of the city limits, because they couldn't put laws against that illegal stuff if we left the illegal stuff out of there. But we could allow the trains to go through, and the trains would connect the Midwest through Vegas to the coast. I only know that by what I've read. I've never been to Vegas. I don't ever care to go to Vegas. I'm just saying. The coast is known for celebrity. Forgive me for there might be some pictures on there that might not be appropriate for church. But we're talking about a collage of the celebrity culture, right? Where I'm not saying these people don't work for a living. Some of them do. But some of them act for a living and get paid rather well for acting for a living, if you know what I mean. The author of the book said probably one of the greatest novels ever written to talk about the American dream and the coast is F. Scott Fitzgerald's book, The Great Gatsby. I've never read it. I've never seen it. There's probably a lot in there that might not be wholesome, could I say? But that's a picture of where the American dream was around the 1920s, 1930s, on its way to California. Okay? And I guess the last picture I want to use for California would be the fame and fortune, the red carpet. Everybody's familiar with that, right? And so many people are involved in those six different types of American dreams. Spiritual, political, personal, material, racial, psychological. So let's take the remaining time we have to look at what the Bible says in answer to the American dream. Better and lasting treasures. Let me just catch up here for a moment. Let's go to the first slide. Better and lasting treasures. Number one, Matthew chapter 6. So the world says this, but what does the Bible say? In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt." We walk around our neighborhood, Cindy and I, and this summer we've watched a number of new fences go up. Fence companies coming in and digging holes and putting the posts in. And even though we live, I would say, in a snowy place, we don't have some of the violent weather that some other places have. I think you'd agree to that. However, we do get some days every once in a while where wind gusts can go crazy, 50, 60, 70, 80 miles an hour. And we're not in a hurricane. We're not in a tornado. But if you have a fence that isn't well made, a lot of things start happening. You know, kids' toys get blown into other people's yards, and some things happen with wind. And every time I see fences go up, in my mind, I have to say, is that fence going to hold up to a 60-mile-an-hour wind or not? Should it be the fence that has all the holes in it so the wind can blow through it? Because isn't it sad, but isn't it true? Not only is your car going to rust, your brand new deck is going to get old, and the brand new fence you put up is going to have to be painted within a few years. Our brand new parking lot is going to have to be sealed. We just did it a year ago. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves, not only do we have weather to deal with and chemistry to deal with, now we got to deal with hoodlums, thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And we thought so much of that verse that we spent an entire year focusing on materialism and money and treasures. And quite frankly, I am no expert when it comes to finances. However, in the world we live in today, they say that the UK will be bankrupt in the next 6 months because of energy costs. The people that know are saying there are going to be enough industries in Great Britain that are going to have to shut down because they cannot afford the energy costs. We're not talking about the United States. Because we don't know hardly anything about, really, the corrupt nature of money and the love of money. We're really at the mercy of those people that do. Let's go to the next one. Better and lasting treasures. The promise of lasting treasures, number two. The treasures within. The treasures within. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. It says, in whom the god of this world, small g, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So non-believers, lost people, the Bible says their minds are blinded, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You might have experienced this yourself when you were lost. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see, according to Amazing Grace. Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, our earthly body, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Whatever God allows us to do, whatever God allows us to be involved in, if God is doing it, then it's the power of God doing it in this earthly vessel, not we ourselves. Right? I guess there's two individuals that scream out in my mind at this moment, the difference between Donald Trump and Dr. Victor Davis Hanson. Everybody knows about Trump. Probably nobody in this room knows about Dr. Victor Davis Hanson. He's a fifth generation Swede that lives on a farm in California. Now it's an almond farm. They used to do raisins and all kind of fruit and so forth. Fifth generation. He's a Greek scholar. He's a Greek historian. He's a professor at Stanford University. And he lives on a farm in California. He's on Tucker Carlson all the time. He teaches at Hillsdale College. He's an adjunct visiting professor all over the country. He is one of the most humble men you'll ever meet. And yet he's one of the smartest men in the world. His treasure is in heaven. I don't know where the other person's treasure is. The priceless treasures in Christ. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter number 2. Beginning in verse 1, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom, in the Trinity, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The priceless treasures in Christ. Number four, 1 Timothy chapter 6, the treasures beyond this life. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The treasures beyond this life, starting in verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, investments, gambling, etc., but in a living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Number five, the treasures of greater value. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You're familiar with this passage, you're familiar with this individual, and you're familiar with this principle. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Okay, what I'd like to do is I'd like to do something different at the end. I'd like to get a little bit of your input as we look at this last phase, replacing the American dream with a biblical dream. Number one, how do we deal with the issue of career in light of what the Bible teaches and in regards to what the world says? What does the world say about a career? Charlene? Make a lot of money. Somebody else. This isn't hard. What does the world say about a career? First priority. What does the world say about a career?
Try to get to the top.
Success. Fame. Stephen.
Sacrifice everything for
your career. Anybody else? What does the world say about a career? It's your identity. Leave your family. What does the Bible say about your career? Vic? Your career should be second or third or fourth. Somebody else, what does the Bible say about your career?
Serve God first.
Janet would quote a Bible verse. Of course she would. Make us all look bad. What does the Bible say about a career? God will direct us. The gifts that you have, who gave you them? So who do you think you are? Right? Who do we think we are? Thinking that the talents or the gifts that God gave us, we can now use for our benefit, excluding God from it. That makes no sense, right? Next, giving. What does the world say about giving? You're crazy. What? You should be taking, not giving. What else does the world say about giving? Yeah, if you give it away, you've just lost it. You're not going to gain anything by giving. What does the Bible say about giving? Give and it shall be given unto you. What?
God provides.
Giving should be first. John? Giving should be done without a demonstrable motive of what? Fanfare, fame, you know, accolades, call the TV, I'm going to write out a check for $1 million. Laura? Serving the Lord with an open hand. What did you say, Charlene?
I said putting your name on the building.
I was in Lancaster parking lot just the other day, and I couldn't help but missing Russ Salvatore Fieldhouse. Russ Salvatore this, Russ Salvatore that. I'm not saying that, I'm just saying. He's a giving man. He's a philanthropist. Yes, but his name's got to be there. And that's fine. If that's who you are. If you want an earthly reward. Next. My favorite. Retirement. I was listening to the radio. I was listening to David Bellavia, our Medal of Honor winner, who's involved on the radio talking about gambling, New York State Lottery, and retirement. Investments, he called it. He said, tell me the difference between a buck and a dream, New York State Lotto, and the difference between going to an investment broker and them telling you down the road, we're sorry we lost all your money. Or you going to the Senecas and losing your whole paycheck. What's the difference? This is a sticky issue, right? Retirement, investment, all that stuff. And like I've said before, someone who does this for a living said to me there's only two types of people. There are people that get a retirement, and there are people that don't. It's only two types of people. And if the company that you work for provides you a retirement, praise the Lord. The government, the company is providing you a retirement. If you don't get a retirement, then I'm saying then you have to figure out how to get one because it hasn't been gifted to you by the organization, the school district, the government, whatever. What does the world say about retirement? I've said enough. What does the world say about retirement? Save toward it. Does anybody save toward retirement? Not really. What else does the world say about retirement? It's the greatest thing in the world, right? You live to stop working. Does that make any sense? Janet?
Retire as young as you can.
Retire as young as you can. Absolutely. I mean, I know a guy who did 20 years in the military, 20 years as a fireman. Boom, done. Worked 40 years and he was done. So he's got two retirements and now he works on the side. What does the world say about retirement? Enjoy yourself. What does the Bible say about retirement? Keep doing what you're doing, right? The Queen inaugurated the new prime minister 2 days before she died at 96. How many 96-year-olds do we know? That we know. Period. 96-year-olds that are the head of state. I don't think God has. I'm just saying. I don't see anybody retiring in the Bible. Do you? Not a man of God or a woman of God. Housing. What does the world say about housing? What? You're never done paying. What? The bigger the better. Housing. You'd be amazed at what I read in this book on the American dream and housing. the celebrities, right? Just pick the Kardashians, whoever it happens to be. You know, your fame people and the houses they have. Not only them, but let's not exclude the royal family. How many houses do they have? I don't know. Castles they have. Politicians in America, the various houses. Anyway, what does the Bible say about housing? What's a biblical principle? What? Yes, food and raiment, let us be content, and a shield over our head. But we can go off on that, can't we? We can be more worldly in our housing than biblical in our housing. Cars. Do you ever see the word car in the Bible? No, but you've seen donkey, right? Some of our cars are like that, aren't they? The world has a lot to say about cars, about transportation. The Bible says, you know, be frugal. Do what you can. Vacations. Larry's just shaking his head. You realize some people put vacations on credit cards. Not a good idea, right? Some people get gifted to go to Hawaii. Praise the Lord. But if you can't afford, my wife and I went to Ithaca for our honeymoon. You might have never even heard of the place. Ithaca, however, is the home of Cornell University. I only know that because my sister went there. Both sisters went there. But they have a school of hotel administration. And what you might not know, my mother's uncle lived there. So some of the best restaurants in all of New York State are in Ithaca, if you don't know that. And one of the most beautiful Finger Lakes in all the world is in Ithaca. And they have the falls and the gorges. And we ate in a different restaurant every meal. It was awesome. So you don't have to go to Vegas. You don't have to go to LA. You don't have to go to Sydney to have a good vacation. And it won't necessarily break you. Education. What does the world say about education? You got to have it. You have to have this. You have to have that. Of course, the colleges are out of control regarding their tuition rates and so forth, and it just goes on and on and on. Savings. What does the world say about savings? What country in the world has the most savings per capita? Do you know? You'll never believe it when I tell you. What? China. China. You realize that they have tanks now in front of their banks? You want to know why? Because the government's running out of money. They're taking the people's money. Their savings. That's why they have tanks in front of their banks. To prevent the people from getting their own money that they've saved. Final thoughts. Contentment and gratitude, not lust and greed, are essential for a life pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Contentment and gratitude. At the end of life, possessions don't matter. This life is not all there is. There is the life hereafter. The Bible is our manual on how to prepare for the afterlife. Let's pray as we get ready for the Lord's Supper. Do we have an invitation video? Or is that after the Lord's Supper? Before. Lord, thank you for this challenge. Lord, we're kind of like the frog in the kettle. As Americans that have grown up here, it is so easy for us to be swallowed up with the American dream. For those that weren't born here, they see what they didn't have in their native country.
And they realize quite quickly how easy it is for second, third, and fourth generation immigrants to become just like Americans and to lose all the family values that they're trying to teach the younger generation. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we get ready for the Lord's Supper, we're going to play this video.
Come, set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come, set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come, invade us now. We are your church.
The Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances of the local church.